Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll begin again, verse 5 through verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 12. We'll continue from last week, the Lord's discipline. So, chapter 12, verse 5. Writer to the Hebrews says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." And just thus far, Hebrews chapter 12. Now here is a passage which I think you can see quite clearly that the writer to the Hebrews is joining together two great subjects. The one is discipline and the other is endurance. And this whole theme of endurance has pervaded from chapter 10, you remember, all the way through into this very chapter, chapter 12, with the Old Testament saints in chapter 11 as being great examples of saints who persevered, who endured to the end. So he has now introduced this new subject, this whole subject of discipline, and he joins them here together in a rather unique way, which perhaps you've never really thought about when we examine the passage, and which I certainly, over the years, have never really considered. And through these verses, and in fact all the way through verses 5 through 11 in this passage, we see the benefits of discipline. I mean, he reinforces how good discipline is. Even from earthly fathers, earthly parents, we received discipline. They did it for the way they thought was best for us. They did it because they believed that there were benefits to be achieved by it and from it. And because of those benefits now, we as Christians, under the discipline of God, we should, as Christians, I think, be very interested in such matters because it's God dealing with us. It's God dealing with us as a father deals with a son. So this is a very relevant thing. I mean, there is no child, at least I don't think there are, good children, that is, who would not know that if they stepped out of line, they could and would receive some sort of discipline from their parents. They would know that. And in this passage, it's quite clear that as Christians, what the writer to the Hebrews wants these Hebrew Christians to know is that they should expect the discipline of God. And that they should receive the discipline of God. Because it's to their benefit. Now, when the Bible stresses benefits to us or stresses profit to us of a particular thing, like in this example, discipline, then all of us should pay attention and take heed to what God is saying to us through His Word or in His Word. Discipline is one of those things, I think that gets a person's attention. That if God disciplines you, like He disciplined Job, because He loved Job so much, that got Job's attention. And when God disciplines us, He gets our attention. God is not the kind of father who disciplines in such a manner that it doesn't matter, you can laugh it off. I didn't feel any pain or anything like that. No, when God disciplines us, we know that He is disciplining us and He's doing it because He loves us and He cares for us. And we shall see that in the passage. Now we have seen from verse 7 that discipline is the necessary condition for endurance. That discipline is the necessary condition for endurance. In other words, endurance requires discipline. And the goal here that the writer wants to bring to our hearts and minds, or the focus here, is not the endurance of discipline. Now, I hope I'm going to be as clear as I can be, right? It's not the enduring of discipline that he's thinking about, but instead he's thinking about discipline as the proof of endurance. And he states it like that in verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. So what's the purpose of endurance? Discipline. The purpose of discipline is not endurance. But the purpose of endurance is that you might be disciplined. And it's true that we endure discipline. And it's true that we are subjected to discipline. And we'll either receive it or reject it or put up with it in one way or another. But that's not the endurance or the idea that the writer to the Hebrews means. When he talks about enduring, he means getting to the end, right? I mean, that's all of chapter 11. Chapter 11 is getting to the end. Now, how can I be encouraged to get to the end? Well, I look at the Old Testament saints and I'm encouraged by them. I look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith, and I'm encouraged to do that. I consider him, as he says here in verse 3, who endured such great hostility against himself from sinful people. So I'm encouraged by the Lord Jesus Christ to persevere, to endure to the end. And so endurance is simply getting to the end. Discipline is not that process of endurance. Discipline is not the process of endurance. And here's the important thing that I think the writer is trying to say to us. Discipline is the reward for enduring. Discipline is the reward for enduring. Enduring is not the reward for discipline. So discipline is what you get for endurance. And endurance is the daily process, and discipline is the daily reward. Now, I think that kind of that way of thinking is foreign to most of us, right? I mean, to us, we would say that I need discipline in order to endure, perhaps. That's not what he means. He says you need endurance in order to be disciplined. We don't think like that. And there's a reason why he states it in this way. I think it might help us if we think of it along these lines. I mean, what is the proof? What is the proof that God loves you as a child? Is it because you put up with so much and endure? No, the proof that God loves you is the discipline of God. That's the proof that God loves you. So notice what verse 6 says. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, right? So who does God discipline? He disciplines the ones he loves. So the proof that God loves a child of God, or his child that loves us, is by the discipline that we experience at the hands of God. So if you want to say to God, I don't need your discipline, I don't want your discipline, you're really saying to God, I don't want your love. Because every child of God receives from the hand of God this discipline from the Lord. Or to even put it another way, the proof is discipline. Endurance is not the proof that God loves you. Endurance is not the proof that God loves you. Discipline is the proof that God loves you and that God receives you. Because verse 6 says, and he chastises every son whom he receives. Or to put it another way, here is the work of God, discipline, and here is my work, endurance. So that in my enduring, God is doing his work. And so I have to endure in order to experience the work of God. And in the discipline of God, he is revealing his love, more of his love to us. Now, I think of Job when I think like that, because God is so filled with love for Job that he takes everything from him. He's so filled with love for Job that he removes everything that Job loves. Because what God wants from all of us is his love, is our love for him. And how are you going to do that? You have to endure. But there's a process by which you get to do that. It's through the discipline of God. So that at the end of Job's life, it's such a blessing, isn't it? Because he now comes to understand his true relationship in the sight of God and with God. I want you to also notice that it is not God who is doing the enduring. It's not God who endures, it's God who disciplines. Right? And therefore, because He disciplines us, as verse 6 says to us, He loves us. If you want perfect proof that God loves you, is God disciplining you? Because what child is there who doesn't receive discipline from a loving father? Now, you know, some of our translations that we have don't, in verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure, don't really convey the stress on discipline. Instead, we tend to think of the stress is on our endurance, which is natural, right? Because the endurance part is what we do. But the intention of the writer, I think, here is very strongly to stress how good God's discipline is for every one of His children. That it's of such a benefit, such a profit to them, that they should not despise, or, as he says in verse 5, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when you are reproved by Him. Endurance is not the end result. Okay? Endurance is daily life with discipline. And the writer is saying you have to endure in order to have this disciplinary process in your life, which is the proof that God receives you and God loves you. So he makes discipline the goal, discipline the aim, because of the results which aid us and help us to endure, to keep on, to press on. I mean, isn't it that in desiring to endure to the end, I'm really saying to God, I want more of your love. And how am I going to get and experience more of your love day by day? It's through your fatherly care and chastisement upon me, to prevent me, to keep me, to watch over me, to show me that you love me. So he makes discipline this goal that every Christian should think about, because the results are in daily life as we endure are remarkable. So I want to consider with you some of the reasons for the discipline of God with you tonight. First of all, there's no question that God's discipline is the proof of a relationship that exists between God and a believer. That what is the proof that God is in a relationship with us? It's that He disciplines us because He disciplines sons, children, His children. Verse 7, God is treating you as sons. You notice right after it is for discipline you have to endure. Why? Because God is treating you as His sons. So His statement rests on the authority of the Old Testament Scriptures, primarily verse 5 and 6, right? Which is Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. So it is for discipline that you have to endure, God is treating you as sons, is based on and built upon the Old Testament Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, which we looked at a little bit last week. You remember how Proverbs 3:12 says, "For the Lord reproves him whom He loves," now listen to this, "as a father the son in whom He delights." So in whom does God delight? The sons that He disciplines. Those are the ones He delights in. So God is not acting as a judge, right, toward us when He brings these things into our lives, when He disciplines us. No, He is acting as a perfect father to us. He's acting as a father who delights in His children, who loves His children, who receives His children. And therefore, we can say unequivocally that the Lord's discipline is not harsh or violent or abusive. It's perfect. So when God deals with Job, it's perfection for Job. He's dealing with him perfectly. It's just what Job needs. Now, Job doesn't realize that, of course. Goes through many questions and many, many conversations with his three friends who seem to know nothing, right? They know a little bit. But in the end, God says, "You haven't spoken right about me," right? "And you're not like my servant Job." So God's dealing with them all, right? Dealing primarily with Job. But it's not a harsh, violent, abusive, even though you may think. But he took his children. And he took his servants. I mean, his camels and his donkeys and everything that he had. But that was the loving hand of God, even though Satan is the instrument. And of course, you know, when you read the book of Job, as I've said many times, Satan disappears from the pages by the end of chapter 3. Gone. He's not an issue. Because the issue is not Satan and what Satan can do to Job, but what God can do to Job and what God is doing to Job. One of the great difficulties we have, I think, in the Christian church is we blame the devil for all of our problems. Instead of seeing that whatever comes our way is from the good hand of a merciful and a gracious God in his kind providence to us. So no, God is not acting harshly or abusively toward any of his children. He is acting as a loving father, and as Proverbs 3 verse 12 says, he disciplines us because he delights in his child. He chastises every son whom he receives. So if you remember from last week, all true discipline does two things, or has two elements, two principles to it. Number one, true discipline cultivates right behavior, right? That's what discipline does. It cultivates right behavior. But true discipline corrects wrong behavior. And both of those are beautiful, aren't they, for the Christian? When you think about it, that when God disciplines me, this is what's at work. The process of cultivating that which is good and right in me, and the correcting of that which is not right in me. Now, most of us don't want the correction part, but you need both. And that's what the Lord's discipline is. It is both those elements, the cultivating of that which is right and the correction of that which is wrong. But God's correction of us is not because he hates us, but precisely because he loves us that he corrects us. Because what father would leave his child with no discipline? Because that would be the proof that he doesn't care, that he doesn't love. But God will never do that. The proof that you are God's child is when God is dealing with you, when God is correcting you lovingly. So God's discipline reveals then that this relationship between God and believer exists, between God and us. And where there is no discipline, we can quite truthfully say there is no relationship. Where there is no discipline in action, then there is no relationship. In verse 7, you'll notice points that out, doesn't he? For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Notice the language, son and father. What son is there whom his father does not discipline? You would expect, because of the relationship between a son and a father, that there would be discipline. That's exactly what the issue is here. So a relationship between a parent and a child, for example, requires discipline to be the right relationship. It reinforces this idea of cultivating right behavior and correcting wrong behavior. And discipline for a Christian is the demonstration of love from God. Now, as you know, my schooling and background is in the old colonial system of Britain, which is harsh and violent and abusive. There's no question about it. So when you get caned, six of the best, it's not a very pleasant experience, I can assure you, okay? Every one of those headmasters or teachers, because teachers had just as much right as a headmaster to discipline you, it was pretty harsh, right? I never thought of it as in a loving relationship, ever, right? Because it was deadly stuff, okay? So, I know that's not, my relationship with God is not like that. It's not even close, okay? So, a relationship between a father and a child, which, sad to say, in our world can be harsh and abusive and violent, and I'm so thankful I never had that relationship with my parents. It was a loving relationship filled with good discipline, right? Because it was designed to cultivate that which was right and to correct that which was wrong. And it was proof, ultimately, perhaps as a child I never thought that, that they really loved me and cared for me by disciplining. But if it is harsh and abusive, then it is not with the right intentions or right goals that the discipline has been enacted. So discipline for a Christian is simply the demonstration that God loves us. That's the point, I think, that we have to remember. And that's the point that verse 6 says, the Lord disciplines the one whom he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Now, we must remember that The perseverance of the saints by faith, right, is the proof that these Hebrew Christians have genuinely been saved. But in the mix of their persevering is God dealing with them every day through this process of discipline. So he's had to spend time, first of all, establishing that as a Christian, you do go to the end. And that as a Christian, you only go to the end in one way, that is by faith. And what kind of faith is that? It was the same faith as the Old Testament saints. So that's what we understand by the perseverance of the saints, that they endured to the end only by believing the promises of God, by believing the Word of God. So perseverance becomes, for the writer to the Hebrews, the demonstrable proof that you truly do believe, that you are going to the end. But I want you to know, or the writer wants us to know, that in the going to the end, there is this whole process of God's loving hand upon your life, cultivating, correcting this discipline of God. So if you gave up, if you stopped persevering, it might be proof that you never believed, never were saved to begin with. It might prove that you had no real possession of saving faith, but only made a profession of saving faith, or faith. Because those who truly believe keep on, and those who keep on are keeping on because they are being disciplined by God, by God's loving involvement in their life. So all may be against you, right? All may be against believers. Like Jacob said, everything is against me, right? I mean, everything. But and all may be against us, but what do we do? We press on. And we only press on by believing, by faith. And in the pressing on, persevering by faith, we submit in that process to the love of God that He has for us, and we are motivated by it. And what we must understand by that love of God in discipline for us is that He is doing this good thing, cultivating our right behavior and correcting our wrong behavior, which is also a good thing as well. So what do these Hebrew Christians, what must they do? They must submit to God's fatherly correction. So when they are called upon to suffer for their faith, which is, He has already said you've had some experience of that. You haven't yet come to the point of shedding your blood, right? As He says in verse 4. You haven't got there yet. But you are in this process, this relationship with God, and you must yield to God's fatherly correction, as hard as it is and as hard as it may be. Because it's only for your good, for your benefit, for your profit. And let's remind ourselves that there existed between God our Father, the Father, God the Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, specifically a relationship that was similar to that as we see in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. I mean, is not the Lord Jesus Christ the Son in whom the Father delights? Right? So in Matthew chapter 3, at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And then immediately we're told, the Bible says the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And there he was, suffering, right? Weak, without, he's hungry and he's thirsty, and right then Satan comes to him to tempt him. And so Jesus experiences these kinds of things. And God doesn't keep him back from those experiences. And God, according to the scriptures, did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up freely for us all, right? That we might enter into a relationship with God. So Jesus, our Lord, He lives out His life, right, within this framework of relationship to His Father. He's always talking about my Father. My Father and I, right? Jesus was always referring to God, my Father. In the midst of His afflictions, in the midst of His trials and His abuses, ultimately to be despised and to be rejected of men, throughout all of that in the life of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ lives within the love of God the Father to Himself as God the Son. In fact, in John 8, verse 29, Jesus said, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." You see, Jesus truly is the author and finisher of our faith to the end. And I must look to him. And you must look to him in my trials, in my hardships, in my afflictions. And I have no idea if they're going to get worse. Not that they're bad, right? But they could get terribly worse. We have no idea. Your sufferings, your physical ailments, your troubles, all of these things sent by God to cultivate and correct you, to bring us into this loving framework, this relationship. And so if there is no relationship between us and God, then there is no loving to be received from God, because we're not his sons, his children, because discipline would reveal that. And that's what verse 8, I think, points out. If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Now, the point of verse 7 and verse 8, I think, is to draw our attention to a true relationship that exists between God and ourselves. Meaning, God chastises those whom he delights, those whom he loves. God disciplines them. And that's clear in the text. So this is the first thing that we must know about the discipline of God, about his loving fatherly discipline. It is proof of a relationship that exists between God and his people. And it's always there. Verse 6, the Lord disciplines the one he loves. Who does he love? Every son whom he receives. Or as Proverbs 3 says, every son in whom he delights. That's the first thing. A relationship exists. Discipline is there in that relationship. The second thing that we must note about the discipline is that it has a reward. And this is the practical part of discipline. So I want you to turn with me to Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22 and verse 6. Proverbs 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. I think it's a very familiar verse to us, right? Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. I think the King James Version says, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, this verse is frankly widely misunderstood. Widely misunderstood by Christians. As desirable as such a promise is, train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. As desirable as that may sound to you, experience, frankly, contradicts that far too often. Okay? And far too often also, to be solely the deficiency of human parenting. That it's always the fault of a parent if the child wanders off. The translation of the ESV, all right, even when he is old, he will not depart from it, implies that after a period of waywardness, after a period of wandering like the prodigal son, that there will be a return, right, of the one who should go, who has gone. That's what the ESV implies, that there will be a return after a period of wandering. Even when he is old, will not depart from it. The problem with the King James translation, and when, and the English Standard Version, the ESV version, even when, the problem with those is that there is no problem with those statements, and when, or even when. That's not the problem in the text, right? The problem in the text is the word should. Should. Train up a child in the way he should go. Train up a child in the way he should go. That's the problem in the verse. Because the translation literally in the verse is train up a child according to his way. Train up a child according to his way. When he is old, He will not depart from his way, from it. I think the New American Standard has a little note to that effect in the margin. The point is that Proverbs 22:6 is not a promise. It is a warning to us. If a parent, for example, quits on discipline or training, if a parent says, for example, this is too hard for me, or I don't like this, or I'm too old for this kind of thing, this is actually accomplishing nothing, it would mean then that you would be training your child in the way that they would go, which would be his way, if you take your hands off discipline, right? If you did that, you would simply be reinforcing his natural sinful tendencies to such a degree that in the end, when he or she is old, they will never depart from it, right? So the point of Proverbs 22 verse 6, which is missed by most of us, is that this is an ironic command, right? It instructs a parent to do something he should not do. Let me say that again. It instructs a parent to do something that he should not do, i.e., train up a child according to his way. No, don't do that. That's what he's saying. No, don't do that. Because if you train up a child according to his way, for sure when he's old, he will not depart from his way. Don't do that. Don't do that. Why not? Because it'll last all his life. So what would the reward be? The reward be if you did that? The reward would be that when he or she is old, they are still going to be doing their thing, their way, which they did way back. This is just a rhetorical device, which is so familiar in the Proverbs, right? So for example, Proverbs 19 verse 27 says this, "Cease to hear instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge." In other words, don't do what it says, right? Cease to hear instruction. Stop listening, okay? No, don't do that. You need to listen. You need to hear and heed instruction so that you won't stray from the words of knowledge. So the Proverbs are like this, right? We have to think about the Proverbs in very carefully. Now the question we should ask ourselves at this point is the training of a child, for example, remember, in the context of us to God our Father, we are children. So is the training of a child important? Yes, it is. Is it important to God that he train his children? Yes, it is. So Proverbs 19 verse 18 says this, "Discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death by not disciplining him." If you don't discipline him, you've set your heart on putting him to death, to destroying his or her life by not disciplining. Proverbs 22:15 says that folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives the heart of folly far from him. Now, I don't like to be thought of as foolish, but God knows I'm foolish. And in order to drive folly away, he will discipline me and you. So no discipline, no rod of discipline leads to folly upon folly upon folly upon folly. So you can see that as far as the Bible is concerned, discipline is such an essential thing, right? Such a vital, necessary element to my life as a Christian and yours. So Proverbs 29:15 says that the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother, right? So the rod and reproof bring wisdom or give wisdom, but if you leave a child to himself or herself, they become ashamed to their mothers. What is the point of all these things, right? The point is that there is a return on investment. There is a reward for discipline. That's what it is. So God would drive from your life and my life folly far away. Because we are foolish, right? If we submit to God who loves us, who is our spiritual Father, notice the text says in verse 9 at the end, "Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits?" Our spiritual Father, Not our earthly Father, but our heavenly Father. Shouldn't we subject ourselves more to our heavenly Father? Because the reward is, verse 9, end of verse 9, you get life, you live. Right? So here's my reward. If I submit to God and His discipline, I live. I have life. And secondly, in verse 10, it says that He disciplines us for our good, which leads to the sharing of His holiness. That's another reward. I get to share in God's holiness. I live and I share in God's holiness because He disciplines me for my good. And thirdly, in verse 11, the reward leads to righteousness, and the effect of righteousness is peace. Is peace. Now there's a famous verse in Isaiah chapter 32, verse 17, that the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness will be quietness and trust forever. Quietness and trust forever. You see, every time God disciplines you and me, He's just deepening the relationship between us so that I trust Him more because He loves me and cares for me. God's not driving us away. Now, if you think God's driving you away, that's your problem, because that's not what God is doing in disciplining us. So we must submit ourselves to the Father of spirits, or the spiritual Father, and live. Because if I don't submit to God, I'm not really living, right? And I'm not being trained by His discipline, so I'm not sharing in His holiness, and therefore I'm not experiencing the effect of righteousness, which is peace, right? So our reward from the discipline of the Lord, His hand upon us, is life, eternal life, life now, life to come. It is His holiness. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. In fact, I think He even says that in the text, right? Yes, verse 14. Not only that, but we wouldn't be righteous and therefore wouldn't be at peace with God. Blessed is the man who endures the trial, right? For when he is tested, right, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to all those who love Him. James 1:12. Henceforth, Paul says, 2 Timothy 4, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, right, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will reward me on that day, and not only me, but also all those who have loved His appearing. So you get a crown of life and you get a crown of righteousness because you are in this disciplinary process. And how can these rewards be mine? I must submit to God's discipline, to this cultivating process, to this correcting process, because in that way I keep on enduring, because the benefits are so good to me now. Yes, later, through the discipline, they yield the peaceful fruits of righteousness. And notice how he puts it at the end, I think, of verse 11, to all those who have been trained by it. Did you notice that? Trained by it. That's what discipline does to me and you. It trains us in those rewards. So the rewards are eternal. Now, the writer tells us, you know, discipline is painful for a period of time. It's not pleasant, he says, but it's really only for a short time. And it's all from God, by the way. First of all, my relationship is all from God, and my rewards, these rewards, are all from God. So I discover that God is doing everything in this relationship that He has with me, a child, in order that I might endure and come to Him, and He's doing everything that is perfect for me to bring me there, because He's in a relationship with me and you. And it's a process. And not only that, but He promises reward. There's reward for discipline. It yields fruit in this life, and it has, of course, fruit for the life to come. And it's all because, as we know, what Jesus did for us. That's where it all comes back to, right? So the reason behind it all in verse 7 is that it is for discipline that you have to endure. Why should I do that? Because verse 6 says, God disciplines those whom he loves, whom he delights in. And therefore, what should I do? Verse 5, do not regard lightly then the discipline of the Lord. May the Lord help us to understand these things. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that you are our heavenly Father, and that you have brought us through your Son into relationship with you, and now, like our a gracious, merciful, perfect heavenly Father as you are, you're training us, disciplining us, correcting us, cultivating in us your life, so that we might have your life, share in your holiness, and enjoy the effects of the fruits of righteousness, which is peace. Peace with God and peace with among ourselves. Thank you for these rewards that come to us by subjecting ourselves to you, Father, so that we might live. Thank you for your chastising, for your care, for your discipline. As hard and painful, Father, as it may be, that we do not, like Job, see our way clearly before you. You may bring us to that, but we know that you will bring us through those things. That when he has tried me, Job said, I shall come forth as gold. May we learn these great lessons that you're teaching us, and help us to rely upon you more and trust you more. Thank you that we belong to you, Father, because you gave us your Son, and your Son gave himself for us. And how we thank you that you've brought us into this relationship, that you have done all that is required to save us. And thank you for daily life, for all the blessings that you've showered upon us. We enjoy such good things from your hand. May we endure and enjoy our afflictions. It was good for me that I was afflicted, David said. Help us to see the good things in our sufferings, in our hardships. Help us to thank you for them, to have the right approach and the right attitude towards our difficulties, to praise you and thank you that you're dealing with us so kindly and so perfectly. Thank us, Father. Thank you, Father, that you will bring us to glory. And thank you that there is laid up, as Paul said, a crown of righteousness, and as James said, a crown of life. Help us to stand the test, to endure the trial. We thank you that no suffering seems pleasant, no discipline seems pleasant for the moment, but the rewards are eternal. So thank you for these things. Now we thank you for this day, the Lord's Day that you've given us. Thank you for the preaching of your word that we've heard. Thank you for our fellowship together. We pray that you would bless us in this week, this new week that lies before us. Help us, we pray, in all that we do, in our daily labor, in our work. Direct our paths, we pray. May your word be a lamp and a light to our feet and to our path. We commend ourselves to you now and praise you and worship you, our great, merciful, kind, loving Heavenly Father. It's in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, that we pray and ask these things. Amen.